And Heavenly Father, we gather here today preparing for our celebration of your Son's entry into human history, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we prepare for this day and the studies that are to follow, may we be focused on this particular event, so important to the season that we now engage. The incarnation is the issue, and may we be focused on that concept, because from that came our salvation and the opportunity for eternal life. All of this through your magnificent grace, which we now pause to commemorate through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. This morning, we will note several verses in a Christmas segment that I have inserted into our ongoing study. It is our custom to pause for a few moments before we begin our services, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to gather within our souls your infinite thought. The end result is that we become more equipped to be good soldiers for Christ. And may it be our motivation through reciprocity to continue that advance until we are indeed occupied with him. To that end, we lift our prayer this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, who needs George Harrison anyhow? We've broken the ice this morning. Before long, we'll have a bowling alley. But I do know, and I thank Tom Mitchell for stepping forward to do what he did this morning. I know for a flat fact that there are many in this congregation who have musical abilities, they have great voices, and they play instruments well. I offer you the opportunity to come forward and through the coordination of Eric as chairman of our music operation, that we will be able to have certain get-togethers like this in the future. How that would occur is up to Eric, but I would coordinate with him and give him the leeway he needs. But we can have things of this nature in the future, and I encourage that and hope that you would volunteer for it. We will keep it sane, however. Now, I want to introduce you this morning to our study with another email that I have verified from friends who are closely in contact with the individual who writes this. I do not know the person's name and wouldn't give it to you if I did. I can only tell you he is a Navy pilot that flies off the carrier USS Teddy Roosevelt. I won't give you all that he writes, but I want you to get some gist of what our servicemen are doing during the Christmas season and the duties that they're performing while we are here seeking to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by remembrance of the Incarnation. We, though, have an environment of peace in our nation, and we have flexibility to move about and to enjoy our lives and enjoy our freedoms. There are those who are taking this period of time that we enjoy to do yeoman's duty in protecting our freedoms and in fighting the enemy. And this comes out in portions of this email, and I would like to show you how some are spending Christmas in the Persian Gulf. Now, this Navy pilot begins by saying that the flights over Afghanistan continue. The country's landscape reminds me of northern Nevada without the casinos. overall, extremely rugged-looking terrain is Afghanistan. To date, I have not seen one tree. The rural areas are littered with villages that are filled with collections of roofless, four-walled structures that appear to be abandoned. The only color I've seen in these cities, besides the ever-present light brown hue, is the occasional red streak coming from the Taliban gunners as they open up with their anti-aircraft artillery. There is some farmland present, but it is infrequent and minimal. In a nutshell, Afghanistan is a giant pile of brown to light brown rocks that is bordered on the south and north by huge deserts and bordered on the east by even a bigger pile of rocks. The only signs of life that I have seen are vehicles moving on one of the country's three main highways and Taliban tough guys running from their convoy of military vehicles right before multiple weapon impacts. Somewhere in the Navy regulations, it's written down that for every 45 consecutive days that you spend at sea without a port call, you rate two beers. 2 weeks ago, they broke out 10,000 beers for the crew to tear into for the deployment's first of many beer days. With beer day fast approaching, multiple discussions erupted in the ready room over how to best maximize the beer day allotment. Do you starve yourself for 2 days to increase the buzz potential? How about giving blood 2 hours prior to assist in decreasing the amount of blood in your alcohol system? Do you nurse your two beers over a 2 hour span or just chug them and ride the wave? Which type of beer gives you the most bang for the buck? Foster's, Yearling, Miller Golden Draft, all very important and crucial questions. After much mental anguish and repeated calls to the flight surgeon inquiring about blood donor opportunities, I decided on the full-fed Foster's Chug game plan. Rumor has it that over 22,000 beers were killed. 5,500 person crew, 2 beers per person. Hey, someone went through that line more than once. No comment. Only 20 days until our next beer day, so I will take inputs on any improvements to my game plan. One thing before I go. Please remember in your thoughts and prayers every single enlisted sailor that is struggling it out here on the USS TR. The aviator types have it easy in that we get to leave the ship for 6 fun-filled hours to fly into a foreign hostile land and blow stuff up. We have variety and excitement in our days. Think of that 19-year-old kid up on the flight deck 17 hours a day, fixing the same jets day in and day out while maintaining the same daily routine. Imagine doing that for over 70 days straight with only 2 days off in the last 6 weeks. Eating bland, he looks forward to 4 things. 1, getting off his feet for 5 minutes. 2, eating bland Navy chow. 3, sleeping in a cluttered space shared by 239 other sailors. And 4, port calls. His variety and excitement comes mainly during in-port visits, and to date we have had none. And oh, by the way, there isn't one in the near or even distant future. They are the real heroes of Operation Enduring Freedom, because it is through their efforts that we're able to launch and ultimately defend American shores. Through it all, you rarely hear one complaint from these kids, despite the fact that they're working harder than anyone on this planet in the most dangerous office space on Earth, the flight deck of an aircraft carrier. Don't worry about us. We're all doing great out here. I can honestly say that there is no other place in the world I'd rather be right now than sticking it to the Taliban. I hope you'll remember our military men as you move through your holiday season and the duties that they're performing on our behalf. Now, in our studies, we have been noting the concept of biblical veracity. And in that, we have taken up the subject of revelation and then inspiration. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit as He moved certain human authors to put into writing God's immutable Word. And after having done so, and after the canon has been solidified and completed, then it is the duty in the church age of pastors to interpret this information and then communicate it to their congregations. And we have studied all of these concepts so far. The last increment had to do with illumination. That is where the Holy Spirit instructs your human spirit regarding the information the pastor teaches that he has discerned from his studies. And so on Thursday evening, we noted how the grace apparatus for perception works with regard to illumination. And we examined the central passage that reveals all of these details, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. And in that, we analyze from the Greek of this particular passage the fact that the pastor goes into the Word of God, which is identified as the Logos, a word that we will take up today. And the pastor teaches the information, and the Holy Spirit picks that up. The Holy Spirit then becomes the actual teacher to the human spirit, and spiritual phenomena becomes completely understood in this particular area. The human spirit is different from the soul and is possessed only by the believer in Jesus Christ. And once you get discernment here about the information communicated, then it is transferred to the soul and its mentality, beginning with the nous, where there is academic understanding. The volition can pick up on this and make an analysis of what is now understood and determine whether to believe it or reject it. And if it is believed, the Holy Spirit will transfer that to the cardia, known as the stream of consciousness, where epinosis doctrine becomes stored for permanent use. This is cognizance of divine thought, and this is a process only available to the believer in Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit retains the information in the brain on long-term memory traces for recall and application at a future time. Now, therefore, we have learned all of this in our studies. That has been the impact of the concept of illumination. And so illumination results in enlightenment regarding God's Word and contributes to the believer's spiritual growth, which enhances the life and energy of the believer's spiritual walk. Failure by American pastors to adhere to the standards of orthodox conservative hermeneutics has led to their failure to properly interpret and in turn illuminate to their congregations the true meaning of Christmas. Indeed, there has developed in this client nation a definition of Christmas that is heretical, and it emanates from the dark side of morality. We will now observe how improper interpretation and resultant failure to illuminate one critical doctrine of the Christian faith has led to the transformation of Christmas into a pagan ritual that demands the execution of human good and evil. And we will call this inserted increment to our study the dark side of Christmas. We have an introduction. Point one. A half century ago, the Christmas season brought with it an annual chorus from those wanting to put Christ back into Christmas. You may have heard that yourselves. I've heard it for a long, long time. The plea was possibly first motivated by the notion that the celebration had become over-commercialized. Business establishments could hardly get past Halloween before the Christmas decorations went up and the company catalogs went out. But amidst all the hoopla, there remained the core spirit of Christmas. Jesus Christ was recognized as the reason for the season. The hustle and bustle to give presents to others was a means of both illustrating and celebrating God's gift of His Son for our salvation, and it was the underlying motivation for every wish of Merry Christmas. But that was in the South. I grew up in what the rest of the country referred to as the Bible Belt. You were ordered to go to church on Sunday mornings. And you got up and you dressed and you put on your coat and your tie and you went and you sat there and you may have read the hymn book or counted the lights in the ceiling. Jo Henera was a Methodist. And I would go to church with her on Sunday on occasion. And since absolutely nothing goes on in a Methodist church, that meant that I had plenty of time to count the lights in the ceiling. And they had a tremendous number of lights. And a number of the, let's call it games that we played, is that various people would compare their numbers to see if we could ever get any to match. Rarely did we, because there were so many lights. Well, 50 years ago, there was a clear understanding, though, of the real meaning of Christmas. And that included that swath of states that stretched from Virginia to Texas. However, over-commercialization is not the lone culprit in the removal of Christ from Christmas, but an age-old heresy born out from an heretical interpretation of Scripture. Although the Puritans brought this false doctrine to New England, we will cast our first aspersions upon Arius as the originator of this error, although others were obviously involved in its early development. By the way, Arius is sometimes called Arius, and recognizing that way, fine. All of my pronunciations, by the way, come from the Webster's New Biographical Dictionary, the Webster's New Geographical Dictionary, or from Unger's Bible Dictionary. And that's the standard I use, and that's how I get my pronunciations. And this is Arius because that's what Webster said. Now, he lived between 250 and 336 A.D. Greek, he was a Greek ecclesiastic based in Alexandria, Egypt. He taught Neoplatonistic doctrine. That means that he revived the thinkings of Plato in his ministry there. So he taught Neoplatonistic doctrine that God is alone, unknowable, and separate from every created being. That Christ is a created being and therefore not God in the fullest sense, but a secondary deity. And that in the incarnation, the Logos assumed a body, but not a human soul. Growing dispute over his teachings led Emperor Constantine I to call the Council of Nicaea in 325, where Arianism was declared a heresy. Duh. They had to have a council to determine this, but then this was 325. Now, instead of resolving the problem, the council at Nicaea only stimulated a Christological debate throughout Christendom. Arianism contended that there was once a time when Jesus did not exist, that is, before the virgin birth. Therefore, the Son of God is a created being and of a different substance than the Father. Now, to counter this concept, the Council at Nicaea proclaimed in its famous creed that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was begotten of the Father from the substance of the Father, that he was true God from true God, begotten, not made, end quote. Now, that was supposed to have settled things. What this controversy boiled down to was how Scripture should be interpreted, however. The point at issue was and remains the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Did God become incarnate or did he not? The incarnation, we believe, was a 33-year period that began with the virgin birth and ended with the Lord's physical death on the cross. Now, had Arius understood or accepted the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that he would not have rationalized with Plato a strict monotheism that denied the Trinity. When Jesus Christ is not deity, when Jesus Christ is less than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ is just considered to be some supernatural human type creature but less than God, then you are back to strict monotheism that denies the Trinity. And this is what Arianism proclaimed. And this is what the Council at Nicaea sought to fight and to defend the Trinitarian view. Now, when you accept this idea, that Jesus Christ is not God incarnate, then you are ready to be lured into the trap of Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other strict monotheistic religions. Without Jesus Christ incarnate, we become strictly monotheistic and we become Jews. Now, what came to light during the debate is that Arianism's restriction of deity to the Father only introduced polytheism into Christianity. We'll think through this in a moment. When you reject Jesus Christ as being deity, then suddenly, if you choose to worship Christ in any way, suddenly you're involved in polytheism. Jesus Christ was worshiped by those who followed Arius and subscribed to Arianism. Jesus Christ was still worshiped, but he was not given the same status as God the Father. So God the Father is worshiped, so is Jesus Christ. Suddenly you worship two gods. There is no other God beyond me. Now you're into polytheism. The ultimate conclusion among the theologians was that God is one in essence, but three in personalities. The doctrine of the Trinity was reconfirmed, and the Arianism concept faded from the scene. Now, Jesus Christ, as second person of the Trinity, without ceasing to be undiminished deity, was united with true humanity at the virgin birth. The result was one person with a divine nature, including all the attributes of deity, and a human nature, including all the attributes of true humanity, minus genetic and imputed sin. Jesus Christ, therefore, was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. One person, not two. The hypostatic union does not imply that there were two personalities functioning simultaneously, or that there were two personalities taking turns. His name would have been Sybil. But it was not. It's one person. And Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And that is the hypostatic union, which we will note in our study briefly. Thus, the virgin birth becomes the central event in human history. It marks the moment God directly entered into human history and took on the essence of man. It was the moment then that God became incarnate. And the incarnate concept is the issue at Christmas. We celebrate the fact that God entered into human history as a man, that he was both God and man, and that he appeared to us as Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ remains the one that has become our central hero. He is the one that died on Calvary's cross for our sins and was resurrected and now is seated at the right hand of the Father in his true humanity. Deity does not sit, only humanity would sit, and Jesus Christ in his resurrection body in his true humanity sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, the term incarnation comes from the Latin compound incarnare. Incarnare, and it is a combination of in plus caro, C-A-R-O, and it literally means in the flesh. And you can look at incarnation and see carnality or carnal buried in the midst there. Well, certainly it doesn't mean carnality, but it does mean carnal, and carnal is an old English word that means the flesh, and it also is found here in the Latin incarnare. Obviously, where the English got their word. So, in caro literally means in the flesh. Christmas Day, then, marks the moment of the virgin birth when true God and true man entered into hypostatic union in the person of Jesus Christ. And as John writes in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, December 25th should be a time when Christians celebrate this event. The focus of Christmas should be Christocentric, centered on Christ, with emphasis on the virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, and impeccability. These are the concepts that we should have in our mind as we celebrate Christmas Day. It is because of these doctrines that we have an eternal future. It is because of these doctrines that sin is no longer an issue in our lives. And it is because of these doctrines that we're saved from the fires of hell. Jesus should be celebrated then as the Messiah, whose mission was to qualify in his true humanity to become a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. That's 1 John 2:2. That passage is crystal clear in the English and even more so in the Greek, and how anyone rationalizes limited atonement from 1 John 2:2 means they're not trying. That they're trying not to find unlimited atonement there and are hell-bent and determined to do so. And you know what they're doing? They're actually drifting toward Arianism. But we won't get into that today. Obviously, what should go on here during the Christmas time? It should be a time to communicate the gospel of salvation. The issue before us is salvation. That's why the virgin birth, that's why the incarnation, to die for our sins. In order to die for our sins, Jesus Christ, first of all, had to be alive. And after having become alive as true humanity, he had to exist all the way to the cross, impeccable, thus qualified to be our substitute. And having become qualified, he then must willingly receive the imputation of our sins. And after having done that, willingly receive their judgment. And after having done that, to die physically so that he then might be resurrected into eternal life with regard to his true humanity. Obviously, it must and has come under the duplicitous assault of the evil one, Satan himself. This entire concept of the incarnation and the mission that Christ undertook in the virgin birth and following, that whole concept must be diminished, and Christmas Day is the day that we should have the opportunity to reveal these things to others and make it crystal clear why we celebrate the season. This, however, is not the emphasis that Christmas receives in 21st century America, and it shows. Christocentric decorations are banned from the public square and even public discussion. Employees are told that they may not wish fellow workers or customers the usual Merry Christmas, but rather the benign Happy Holidays. Schools must censor any music that has a Christian theme. Displays may not contain any idea of the Nativity. The current zeitgeist has replaced the celebration of the birth of Christ with hollow altruism and faux philanthropy. The Portuguese have a saying that sums up the modern holiday spirit: Faze bem, não cates a quem. Do good, never mind to whom. And this is the thing that motivates those without doctrine. The concept that salvation, or that acceptance, is born out of one's willingness to do good, regardless to whom it's done. This is really the motivation, I believe, behind much, if not all, of the contributions to the poor people in New York City and Washington, D.C. Do good, no matter to whom. And the do good has resulted in a lot of charities becoming fat, and they're not distributing the monies in a proper fashion to those to whom it was intended. My personal view toward charitable giving: give to those you know, give to those you're aware need the help, and you don't get a tax write-off when you do it that way. So the reason that Christmas has been transformed into a time to eradicate world hunger, the reason it's been transformed into a time to feed the poor and foment world peace, can be traced back to Arianism. However, the American version of Christmas is actually the result of Puritanism. So we have to, in paragraph B, note some individuals and some groups. We want to note the Sinists, the Puritans, and the Unitarians. The revival of Arianism in the Christian church occurred in the 16th century by means of Italian theologian Faustus Socinus. His uncle developed an anti-Trinitarian doctrine, and Faustus expanded, and it gained ascendancy under the name Socinianism. Socinus believed the Bible should be interpreted rationally, and this ultimately led to a denial of the deity of Christ. Now, what Socinus was doing was going back to Arius, who was a rationalist. Arius loved Plato, and Plato was involved in rationalism. And so the Bible has to be rationalized. And that, of course, kicks faith right out the window. And so Socinus believed this. You have to interpret things there rationally. And when you do that, the rational mind cannot accept the fact that infinite God can become a finite person. To ultimately bring into question the deity of Jesus Christ. He concluded rationally that Christ was human and did not become godlike until after the resurrection, when God bestowed upon Christ some of his divine attributes. Now, he may have elaborated in some of his writings on what those few were, but he did not receive all. Yet, by the way, we can go into Scripture, and we've done this in the past, we can find passages of Scripture that document all of the divine attributes being assigned to Jesus Christ. But Socinus apparently didn't take that time. Socinus also rationalized that the death of Christ on the cross did not result in forgiveness of sins, since God was able to forgive sins without the sacrifice of Jesus. God can do all things. He can forgive sins. He doesn't need the sacrifice of Christ to be able to accomplish this. He can just do it. And according to Socinus, he did. Forgiveness, therefore, he concluded, was forthcoming from God as a result of man's repentance and man's good works. That's where forgiveness lies. In addition, Socinus rejected the doctrines of original sin and the resurrection of the body. His teaching led to the publication of the Rakovian Catechism. This happened in Poland in the year 1605, and it contained in part the following concepts noted by Walter A. Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 903. Rakovian Catechism. Salvation was attained by good works. This is a bad start. Salvation was attained by good works, and followers were called to live a moral life. Good works and a moral life, and you're saved. The Catechism stated that all divine knowledge came from the Bible. However, adherents believed that it should be explained and interpreted with right reason. No exegesis, no eisegogics, no building of categories, just rationalism. The use of right reason meant that no miracle or quality of God should contradict human understanding. God may not contradict our understanding, and if so, it must be rationalized, which means the dumber you are, the more rationalizing you have to do. The more doctrine you know, the clearer things become in the Scripture. You don't need to rationalize. Just take these concepts on faith and let the Holy Spirit plug these things in for you. Doctrine is built on doctrine. Spiritual growth will take you to a level to where you can understand virtually all you need to know in this life. Now, without realizing it at first, the Puritans, in an effort to purify the church of any influences of Rome, considered Christmas a diabolical innovation of the Pope, from whom the church was to be purified. And as a result, it was a crime to celebrate Christmas in Massachusetts until 1681. The Puritans came over here. They got ticked off in England because England did not flush from the Anglican Church all vestiges of popery. And so they fled the continent. They wound up, I think, in the Netherlands or somewhere up in there. And that's where they disembarked and came over here. And they founded Massachusetts Bay Colony. And they had all of these glowing ideas about how they were going to found the perfect church that had been completely eradicated of any Romanish ideas. And in addition to that, they were going to form a government based on the Bible. And so we have this union of church and state in Massachusetts Bay Colony. The Puritans, therefore, were not very good theologians, although they were very motivated. The impact of Puritanism on America's concept of Christmas is the subject of an excellent article that appears in the current issue of Chronicles magazine. And we find the historical lifeline of our watered-down 21st century Christmas in Aaron Wolfe's article, A Tender Unitarian Christmas. It appears in Chronicles' December 2001 issue, beginning on page 17. Now, the Puritans' desire for purification even extended to the Reformation, which they considered to be incomplete in its efforts to purge the church of the leaven of Rome. In this effort, they sought to stay away from any of Rome's concepts that promoted the miraculous and defiance of human reason. They believed in the immediate conversion of the individual through faith alone in Christ alone. But afterward, they taught the Christian way of life was to be determined by interpreting the Bible from the standpoint of human reasoning. Now, to quote Puritan preacher Thomas Hooker, godly men are to judge truth based on experience of what is found and felt in the heart. Godly men. I'll read that again in case you missed it. I've read it several times and I've missed it each time. So maybe on one of these occasions we'll get this. Godly men are to judge truth. What is truth? You're a godly person. First of all, you have to be a godly man. Now, then you have to have a desire to judge truth. And if you do, what are you going to base your judgment of truth on? Experience of what is found and felt in the heart. Got it? You're a Unitarian. This brought empiricism in alongside rationalism in the Puritan system of biblical interpretation and ultimately led to the rejection of the incarnation. In other words, the Word became flesh was no longer considered any kind of reality for them. Why? Because it was not rational. Not rational that God can become flesh. And so the Puritans, who understood that their faith in Christ saved them, ultimately got to the point where they diminished Jesus Christ down to a good guy. Soon Puritan preachers began to teach that God becoming man was irrational. They believed they were restoring primitive Christianity, but instead they were signing on to an old Arian heresy that would show itself in America in the late 18th century as a reaction to the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, there are actually two. The one we'll note today, two or three of the more famous evangelists and preachers involved in the Great Awakening, number one, were George Whitefield and the brothers John and Charles Casey. And the first Great Awakening occurred between the years 1735 and 1743, and that was a time that captured the attention of tens of thousands of people from New England over to what they called the West in those days. It led to the salvation of thousands of people, but as was often accompanied by emotional outbursts. Now, I'm not going to say these people became holy rollers or they spoke in tongues, but once they heard the gospel, apparently salvation through faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else excited them, and they became emotional. But this was completely unacceptable to the austere Puritans in New England. By the late 18th century, the Neo-Arminianism promoted by Faustus Socinus was having its impact on England and Scotland. The moral asceticism practiced by the Puritans, plus their rational approach to the interpretation of Scripture, allowed Socinianism to take root in the established churches of New England. The result from the pulpits is described by Wolfe on page 19. He writes that during the last half of the 18th century, This is post Great Awakening number one, post 1743. During the last half of the 18th century, scholarly ministers began to apply the light of pure reason to the incarnation itself. And the super-rational notion that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ seemed less and less tenable. The gospel, they determined. What did they determine the gospel was? The gospel, they determined, means the transformation of the character of the individual by following the example set forth in the Bible. That's what salvation is. If you read the Bible and you rationally study it and follow the teachings, follow the lifestyle of those that are in there, and you get to be a better guy, then you will be saved. American Unitarianism, emphasizing reason and the moral life of believers, was therefore born. The Unitarian believes anything. People who believe nothing will believe anything. And the Unitarian believes nothing about the Scriptures and thus believe anything about the Scriptures except the truth. The Unitarian view of Christmas can be defined by the words of one of its ministers. You're going to love this and you will understand this one. God does not put flesh on in the person of Jesus. God puts on my flesh. It makes me nervous to read this. The height of this arrogance cannot be exceeded. God does not put flesh on in the person of Jesus. God puts on my flesh. I think I should read this differently. God does not put on flesh in the person of Jesus. God puts on my flesh. That's like on TV. God is incarnate in my heart and acts in my life. Incarnate in my heart. What does this mean? And he acts in my life. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He indwells your body, and he may indwell your soul if you advance in the plan. But you got to be a believer first. You can't believe the claptrap here and be a believer. Jesus does not indwell these people, and they can never acquire his presence in their soul where he is at home because they're unbelievers. No human spirit. No salvation. No spiritual growth. No doctrine. No nothing except heresy. God does not put flesh on in the person of Jesus. God puts on my flesh. God is incarnate in my heart and acts in my life. The Christian myth teaches that each of us contains the spark of divinity. Each of us. That would include Osama bin Laden. That would include politicians. Each of us contains the spark of divinity. And that we, not as Christians or little Christs, but as little gods, are the incarnation. We're the incarnation because we seek to be like Jesus. And you don't even accept him in his true nature, which is hypostatic union. You don't buy the incarnation. You don't buy the incarnation, you're not saved, and Jesus Christ never knew you. Today, the evangelicals are known as fundamentalists. They have subscribed to the core principles of the Christian faith: the virgin birth, the incarnation, the substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death of Christ for our sins, his resurrection, etc. However, fundamental Christianity, because it has strayed from strict orthodox conservative hermeneutics in its interpretation of Scripture, has joined with the Puritans and Unitarians in its views toward the Christian life. Now, first of all, works may be defined biblically in one of two ways. It can be divine good or it can be human good. Now, what comes next is going to be an explanation for some of the things I've said this morning that have caused you to wrinkle your brow and pout. I've told you that all of this business that you hear today about loving one another and giving to the poor and promoting world peace is not Christmas. And I'm telling you, it is not. I'm not telling you that there's anything wrong with being nice to people and giving them presents. There's nothing wrong with assisting the poor. There's nothing wrong with having delusions about world peace, except it's a waste of time. All of those things in their proper place can have a discussion. What I am presenting to you today is what Christmas is. And it's not those things, and you have to understand the difference between divine good and human good so that you can evaluate the Puritans, the Unitarians, and the Socinians, and all the rest who have destroyed the Incarnation as a viable concept related to Christmas. Without the Incarnation, there is no Christmas. And without a recognition of the Incarnation, your Christmas is void. And so this is a good place to stop, because at this point we'll evaluate the difference between human good and divine good and who may perform each and how it's done, and therefore focus our attention on what the real meaning of Christmas is after we get that nailed down. And you won't be near as upset with me after that's over. So, you know, I know you're ready to cut your eyes toward the door. You want to go run home and check the roast. We'll be back here and we'll resume this 1:45. Prayer meeting at both places.